Let's pray together. Father, we pray that you would keep us from misunderstanding your word. And we pray, Lord, that you would train our hearts to love what you have revealed in the scriptures. Lord, we ask that you would make your word identity forming for us so that we understand who we are on the basis of what your word says. And Lord, we pray that your word would be so powerful in our lives that our emotions, our moods, our feelings would be as nothing before it. We pray, Lord, that you would make us people whose emotions and feelings and moods are dictated by your word. And in this way, Lord, we ask that you would be transforming us by the renewing of our minds and conforming us to the image of Christ, that we might love you and love your people for Jesus' sake forever. Amen. I would invite you to open this morning to the Song of Songs, and we will be looking at chapter 5, and we'll start in verse 8 and continue through verse 16. And in this passage, what's going to happen is the bride in the song is going to celebrate the virtues of the king in the song. And among the things that the bride is going to say, she'll say, for instance, in verse 14, "His body is polished ivory." And she will have just said, right before that in verse 14, "His arms are rods of gold." And I kid you not, I have actually heard interpretations of these lines that go along the lines of her praising how muscular he is, as though when she speaks of his abdomen or his body, she's celebrating his six-pack. I kid you not, I actually heard those words said in an interpretation of the Song of Songs. I'm going to try to demonstrate that that is a total misreading of the Song of Songs. I don't think that probably what we value in our culture in terms of male appearance would have mapped one-to-one onto what was valued in Solomon's culture, but even if it did, I don't think that's what Solomon is talking about at all. So there's a misreading of the song that I'm by our walking through the text today, I'm going to try to direct our thoughts and hearts away from, and that misreading is also going to lead to comments that I'm going to make about our moods, how we respond to life, how we respond to the Lord, how we respond to one another, and to the Bible. So there's a misreading, there's a mood, and then there's a message. And here, I'm going to try to bring out the biblical message that is communicated in Song of Songs chapter 5, verses 8 through 16, in the hopes that as we consider this together, we will all be admonished and reproved and drawn into the truth that the scriptures are communicating to us at this point. Now, as we approach this passage that's going to begin in Song of Songs chapter 5, verse 8, I want to say a word about how poetry functions. And this applies particularly to how biblical poetry functions. So, great poems shape cultures, and they continue to be read for generations. And these are not produced by nobodies. These are produced by masters of their tradition who have significant influence in the culture. And then because of who they are, because of how they have summarized everything that has gone before them and anticipated what will come after them, their words, they find resonance in our hearts. And they shape our hearts, they teach us how to think, and they direct us in the path of thinking that the author is trying to help us to go. That's what's going on in the Song of Songs. So when I say this is great poetry is not produced by nobodies, I'm pushing back against this idea that some anonymous nobody wrote this as opposed to Solomon. I think it's far more plausible that Solomon actually wrote this, and that Solomon was actually someone who fully understood all the scripture that was available to him. And that as he writes this song, this most sublime song, what he's doing is evoking earlier scripture and then also shaping the minds of those who will write later scripture. So as Solomon gives us these words of this bride, I'm going to suggest that he presents her evoking Aaron, the high priest of Israel, Adam, the first man, David, along with possibly others, and then that there are connections between his portrayal of those significant figures from Israel's history and the heavenly beings of whom they are earthly reflections. And as a result of Solomon's understanding of the Pentateuch, where he comes to understand the significance of who Adam in the garden is as the image and likeness of the living God, and the ways that Adam and Aaron and David are meant to reflect the attendance in the heavenly court, in the heavenly tabernacle before God, there's these connections between the earthly and the heavenly, informed by this, figures like Daniel and Ezekiel, shaped by the message of the Song of Song, are going to actually have heavenly beings revealed to them, and then they're going to describe those figures in terms that sound remarkably similar to what the bride says to the king here in the Song of Songs. So it's really amazing what happens in this passage. Let me remind you just briefly of the immediate context. Right before this, at 4:16 through 5:1, we have the consummation of their wedding. And it's a consummation that if you read from 1:1 to 5:1, you know that both the bride and the king are eagerly anticipating this consummation. They can't wait for it to happen. And then it finally happens, and it's glorious. And as soon as it happens, The king comes to the bride, immediately in the immediate aftermath, the king comes to the bride's door and she refuses him. And here's what I think is being suggested. Her emotions and her moods are such that she does not desire to open to the king. And then he's going to show her kindness and go away. And because of what he spoke to her and the way that he treated her, we're going to see in this passage, I think, that, well, I think this is what Solomon is portraying, that she begins to reflect on the biblical and theological significance of the king. And as a result of that biblical and theological significance of who this man portrayed in the song is, her longing, her yearning is renewed. Now, right out of the gate, I want to give you what I think is the big takeaway, the big application of this flow of thought. When your moods, when your emotions don't correspond to the Bible's teaching, whether this is how you relate to the Lord, how you feel about your study of the Bible, or how you feel about other people, or how maybe if you're a married person, you feel about your spouse. Your emotions, your moods don't match what the Bible says. You need to bring your thoughts into line with the Bible. You need to reflect on the way that God has created the world. You need to reflect on the significance of what it is to be a human being who has the opportunity to walk before God, to read His Word, to engage in the glory of marriage, and to live. And this biblical and theological meaning of who you are will transform your experience. Now, as a kind of development of this application, I just want to make a point of connection here between what I've just said, and the very first chapter of C.S. Lewis's Screwtape Letters. The premise, I'm sure, of these Screwtape Letters. This older, higher-ranking demon is writing to his nephew, and he's telling him how to lead his human charge to eternal destruction. And in the first letter, the big idea is keep him focused on his emotions. Keep him focused on his moods. Don't let his logic, his reason, and certainly not his understanding of the Bible get stimulated. And what Lewis is communicating is, if we want to be saved, if we want to have joyful lives where we actually experience the goodness of God, our logic, our reason, and ultimately the biblical foundations of the way of what God tells us about who we are and how we're to live, this must overpower our emotions and our moods. Okay, now let's look together at Song of Songs chapter 5. And the first thing I want to do is draw your attention to the boundaries of this context. How do we establish that what I'm going to say is a unit of text, Song of Songs 5, 8 through 16, is intended by the author as a unit of text? Well, look at verse 8. He says, I adjure you, O daughters of Jerusalem. And then drop your eyes down to the end of verse 16, where the bride again says, this is my beloved and this is my friend, O daughters of Jerusalem. So I want to suggest to you that that phrase, O daughters of Jerusalem, is an inclusio that gives us the opening and closing brackets of chapter 5, verses 8 through 16. Now, if you've been here, you might notice that the words of verse 8, or if you've been a student of the Song of Songs, I adjure you, O daughters of Jerusalem, this is really similar to what we have in 2:7, I adjure you, O daughters of Jerusalem, and 3:5, I adjure you, O daughters of Jerusalem. And in those cases, at 2:7 and 3:5, that I adjure you, O daughters of Jerusalem, is like a closing statement in a unit that runs up to that statement and stops, and then a new point of departure begins. What I would say is, I think the adjuration, I adjure you, O daughters of Jerusalem, is marking a seam, but on the basis of this context, it is clear that it's what comes after 5:8 that goes with 5:8, not what comes before 5:8. And to demonstrate that, let me show you two sort of smaller scale inclusios. So look at the way that 5:8 begins. I adjure you. And then look at the end of 5:9, that you thus adjure us. And as we work through 5:8 and 9, we're going to see that the bride starts talking in 5:8, and then the daughters of Jerusalem respond to her in 5:9. And essentially what she says goes like this: if you find my beloved, tell him I'm sick with love. And they say, why do you want to tell us that? That's the gist of it. And the first statement is, I adjure you. And the last statement is, why do you want us to tell him that? And why do you adjure us this way? So this I adjure you and you adjure us opens and closes 5, 8, and 9, establishing those two statements as a small unit. And then if you look at what follows, essentially what she says is, okay, I'm going to tell you about my beloved. And she starts in 5:10. My beloved is radiant and ruddy and so forth. And then look at the end of this in 5:16. This is my beloved. So again, the my beloved at 5:10 and 5:16 marks out those verses, 5:10 through 16, as a bracketed context by this expression, my beloved. And in between, she never refers to him as my beloved between 5:10 and 5:16. And what you've got there from 5:10 through 16 is a tenfold description of the king. And this tenfold description communicates the biblical, theological, and redemptive historical significance of the king in the Song of Songs. That's what's going on here. That's what she's telling the daughters of Jerusalem is so special about this man. So again, the sequence of thought is 5:2 through 7, she's not in the mood. And so he shows her kindness, speaks loving words to her, and goes away. And then she goes to look for him, and she asks other people to help her, and they say, what's so special about him? And she comes out with this tenfold, and in the Bible, the number 10 is a symbol of fullness and completion. So it's like a whole, complete statement of the significance of this man. And as we work through the verses, we'll see exactly what she's communicating about him. Okay, so look with me at Song of Songs, chapter 5, verse 8, where she says, I adjure you. And we've talked about these statements. You could translate this more literally, I cause you to swear an oath. It's a way for her to say, I really want you to do this, and I want you to do it so badly that I'm going to enjoin you to swear an oath. And an oath is a statement that goes like this. If I don't fulfill the commitment that I'm making to you, may the curse that comes with this oath that I'm swearing fall upon me. That's the direction of this statement. So it's like she's saying, I want you to take an oath that if you don't carry through on what I'm telling you, a curse will fall upon you, O daughters of Jerusalem. And then often these if statements, they go in a certain direction, you know, like I just said, like what we have in 2:7, I adjure you, O daughters of Jerusalem, by the gazelles or by the does of the field. And then this gets translated along the lines of, that you not stir up or awaken love. But if we were to look at this in the original, we would see that it actually reads, if you stir up or awaken love. The implication being, if you do this, the curse will fall upon you. Well, here, that's what we have in 2:7 and 3:5. Here in 5:8, what she says is not, you know, if you do this, as in don't do this. It's more along the lines of, if you find him. If you find him, this is what I want you to tell him. Tell him that I am sick with love. And you may recall that this is what she said earlier in the song, prior to the consummation at 4:16 through 5:1. So there's earlier, before 4:16 through 5:1, she's sick with love. And then the consummation comes, and we get to 5:2 through 7, and she's not sick with love. In fact, she's kind of sick of him, and she doesn't want him around. And now she wants anyone who finds him, tell him that I'm like I was before. Tell him that I'm sick with love. And then they respond, these others, probably the daughters of Jerusalem, just named there in 5:8, what is your beloved more than another beloved? It's a way for them to say to her, what makes him so special? Why are you so lovesick about this guy? What is your beloved more than another beloved? And then notice what they say to her there in verse 9. Oh, most beautiful among women. You may remember from chapter 1, verses 5 and 6, where she says, I am very dark but lovely. And then she goes into this explanation about how her brothers put her out in the sun and made her work in the fields. And as a result, apparently, the sun looked at her and made her dark. It seems to reflect a cultural situation where light-colored skin is valued. They don't value a suntan. She's got a suntan because she had to work out in the field. So she perceives herself as unattractive. And then he said to her in 1:8, if you do not know, O most beautiful among women. Now, the way that he has addressed her becomes the way that other people address her here in 5:9. As these daughters of Jerusalem, they seem to have abandoned their cultural understanding of beauty, and their understanding of beauty seems now to have been shaped by the king's words, just like her understanding of herself was shaped by the king's word, right? So she goes from, I'm dark, don't look at me, to feeling she's the most beautiful among women because of the way that he spoke to her, and now other people look at her the same way. And this points, I think, in the song to the influence, the power of what the king in the song says. But it also gives us an indication, I think, about the influence and the power of how we talk about one another. The words that we say shape what the way that other people perceive, how we think about things. And the words that we say shape other people's perceptions of things. And so these daughters of Jerusalem, they don't look at her and say, oh, look at that ugly suntan. They look at her and they think, well, you're, of course, the most beautiful among the women. Because the king desires you, and the king thinks you're the most beautiful among the women. What is your beloved more than another beloved? O most beautiful among the women. What is your beloved more than another beloved that you thus adjure us? So Solomon here sets the bride up for the bride to recount the virtues of the king. And that's exactly what she's going to do, starting in verse 10, continuing through verse 16. And I want to be clear about what's happening here. This is not a historical account of words that, a historical woman actually said on a particular occasion. This is Solomon, the great poet, the master of the biblical tradition, who is inspired by the Holy Spirit, who has created this character in this song, the female character, and he's projecting an idealized version of himself who is greater and better than he is, who is being described. So this is all coming from Solomon. Solomon is putting these words on the lips of the bride, and then the bride is going to describe this figure who is one greater than Solomon. And it begins in verse 10, and Solomon portrays the bride saying, "My beloved is radiant." Now, this word radiant is a word that is going to appear in other passages. And I want to try to be clear about what I'm suggesting is happening. Solomon has studied the Pentateuch, come to a full understanding of it, and then he writes this poem, and then later authors come along, informed by Solomon's understanding of the Pentateuch, and then they're going to use this terminology. And this word radiant is going to show up over in Lamentations, as maybe Jeremiah, Lamentations is unsigned, but it's always associated with Jeremiah. And in Lamentations, chapter 4, verse 7, the poet writes, this is of the young men of Israel who were struck down when the city was destroyed and the Babylonians carried the people off into exile. And the author writes, "Her princes were purer than snow, whiter than milk." We're about to have milk show up in this description of the king, so there's multiple terms that show up here. "Their bodies were more ruddy than coral." So Song of Songs 5, 10 through 16, she's going to describe his body. She's about to say he's radiant and ruddy. The author of Lamentations is describing these young men as ruddy. And then it says, "The beauty of their form was like sapphire." And in that expression, whiter than milk, we have a form of this word radiant. It's like the shining brightness of the milk, the whiter than milk these young men were. So I think this radiance is a reflection of the radiance that Adam was understood to have in the garden, a radiance the priestly garments, when they made the garments with which the high priest was to be clothed, those garments were intended to capture some of this radiance, which itself was a reflection of the radiance of these heavenly beings. So I think that essentially, when the bride says, "My beloved is radiant," this is a very biblically informed, theological description of his appearance. Radiant and ruddy. We just saw that word ruddy in Lamentations 4:7. We also get the word ruddy describing King David, don't we? David, back in 1 Samuel 16, verse 12, was ruddy and handsome in appearance. "My beloved is radiant and ruddy, distinguished among 10,000. This is probably, I think, alluding to the way that David distinguished himself as Saul's leading fighter. If we go back and read the narratives of Samuel, we'll see the way that the Lord was with David, and David was more effective than all of Saul's other fighting men. And there's that statement, "Saul has slain his thousands, David his tens of thousands." So this language of distinguished among 10,000 is evoking the narratives about David. It's almost as though Solomon is saying, the bride is calling this guy a new and better Adam, who is a new and better David, when she says, "My beloved is radiant and ruddy, distinguished among 10,000. And then verse 11, she says, "His head is the finest gold, which, let me just pause here and say, in verses 11 through 13, the focus is going to be features of his, what sits on his shoulders, his head, his hair, his eyes, his lips, all this stuff up here. And then starting in verse 14, she's going to move down into his arms and then his core and then his legs and so forth. So she's clearly working down his body. But I think what she's saying, everything here that she's saying is of theological significance. So she says, his head is the finest gold. And this language is language that appears in these other passages, like Lamentations chapter 4 and other places, Psalm 45 verse 10, to characterize the queen in Psalm 45 verse 10. It characterizes the sons of Zion in Lamentations chapter 4 verse 2, this term for gold. It characterizes the king's crown in Psalm 21 3. And then also, in Daniel chapter 10, Daniel sees this heavenly figure. He sees an angel. Some people think it's Jesus. I think Daniel's looking at an angel. And that angel is wearing a belt of gold, and this is kind of a rare word for gold that appears in that description. So again, I think that the bride is essentially saying his head is the finest gold, and he's characterized by things that are going to describe these heavenly beings over in the book of Daniel. Also, you may remember that in Daniel chapter 2, the Lord revealed to Daniel Nebuchadnezzar's vision. And in Nebuchadnezzar's vision, the statue that is revealed to Nebuchadnezzar has a head of gold, and then a chest and arms of silver, and then a middle and thighs of bronze, and then feet of iron mixed with clay. And that statue represents these kingdoms. And the progression there and the characterization of precious stones and priceless metals representing the kingdom, I think, is also at work here in the Song of Songs. So Solomon comes before Daniel. Here's what I would suggest. When Daniel has the vision revealed to him, the reason he can interpret it is because he understands the Song of Solomon. And he understands what Song of Songs 5:10 through 16 is about. So then he gets a similar kind of vision that Nebuchadnezzar had seen revealed to him, and he knows what it's about because he knows that the king represents the new Adam and a new creation and a new covenant and the redemption of God's people. So his head is the finest gold. His locks are wavy, black as a raven. And then the very next description there in verse 12, his eyes are like doves. And I've mentioned this several times as we've worked through the song. You know that when Noah was on the ark, he released both ravens and doves. So I think this is a poetic way to allude to the way that God saved his people at the flood from the judgment that destroyed all of his enemies. So the king is characterized in terms of that recall Adam and David, and he's characterized in ways that recall God's salvation of his people. It's almost as though, in the poetry, what's being communicated is, this is the agent through whom God is going to save his people in the future, and that's what makes him distinguished among all the other beloveds. We continue there in verse 12. His eyes are like doves beside streams of water. And maybe that phrase, streams of water, evokes that phrase elsewhere in the Bible. This is the exact same phrase that occurs in Psalm 42, verse 1, when the psalmist says, as a deer pants for streams of water, so my soul pants for you. So I think this is a way for Solomon to suggest this bride is yearning for this king the way that God's people yearn for the Lord. I think there's an intended connection between Psalm 42 and the Song of Songs here. Also, in Psalm 18, this expression, this very same expression for streams of water is used to describe the parting of the Red Sea. It says, then the streams of water were seen when God parted the waters. So again, it's like they're yearning for God's salvation. And these connotations are being evoked by the poetry. His eyes are like doves beside streams of water, bathed in milk. These terms, synonymous terms to these, show up in Genesis 49, 11, and 12, where the future king from Judah's line will have washed his garments in wine and his vesture in the blood of grapes, and his eyes are darker than wine and his teeth whiter than milk. And now here we've got this character in the song whose hair is black as a raven, like the king of Judah in Genesis 49 has these dark eyes, and there's milk and there's water. It's a picture of Edenic blessing and the fullness of provision and the good life that God gives that is evoked in Song 5, 11, and 12, and that suggests that the figure in view is the figure who was prophesied in Genesis 49, 8 through 12. And that's who Solomon is. Solomon descends from Judah through David, and the Lord has promised to David to raise up a greater seed of David who will reign forever. And then it says in verse 13, his cheeks are like beds of spices, mounds of sweet-smelling herbs. His lips are lilies dripping liquid myrrh. I know this is odd, but the word that's translated cheeks could also be rendered jawbones. And there's a concentration of reference to jawbones in Judges chapter 15, verses 9 through 19, where Samson takes a jawbone and he defeats the Philistines. I mean, go look at the word usage. It's used like, how many times do I have it noted here? I think it's like 9 or 10 times in that passage that this word for cheeks appears there, and the place name is even called by this Hebrew term. So it's almost like that after Samson defeated the Philistines with the jawbone of a donkey there, they named the place Jawbone, and that's the term that Solomon uses, and it doesn't occur that many times elsewhere in the rest of the Old Testament. So again, I think this evokes a way in which this king is going to defeat the seed of the serpent. We're talking about the seed of the woman who's going to overcome the seed of the serpent. His cheeks are like beds of spices. There may be a double meaning here where perhaps the beard that is on his jaw and cheeks has been anointed, and so it puts off this sweet-smelling perfume, mounds of sweet-smelling herbs, this radiating smell of the anointing of the king of Israel, and this is what the bride is celebrating. And then the next statement there in verse 13, his lips are lilies dripping liquid myrrh. As we've worked through the song, we've seen things like the bride being compared to a lily of the valleys. And then we've seen references to grazing among the lilies. And she has been characterized as a garden rich with myrrh. And it's almost as though his lips are lilies dripping with liquid myrrh. He is someone who is satisfied by her love. He is someone who's content with, who enjoys her, who she is, as his bride. And then verse 14, his arms are rods of gold set with jewels. The term that's translated jewels here is a term that appears in a number of other passages. Sometimes it's translated as topaz, and other times it's translated beryl. And other times, the word is not translated, it's just put into English, and it's actually the word Tarshish. So, for instance, this is the term in Psalm 72, Psalm 72, verse 10, when David prays for Solomon, may kings of Tarshish and of the coastlands render him tribute. And interestingly, there's another passage that speaks, instead of, the language is a stone of Tarshish. So it seems that the particular jewel in view here is a stone that was found in Tarshish, and at least some passages envision these stones being brought to the king of Israel. These stones also characterize that heavenly being in Daniel chapter 10, verse 6. Daniel writes, his body was like beryl, or we could say his body was like Tarshish, and his face like the appearance of lightning. And then Daniel goes on to describe his eyes like flaming torches, his arms and legs like the gleam of burnished bronze. So notice what Daniel is doing there. He's describing his eyes, his arms, his legs. He's really describing that heavenly being the way the bride describes the king here. And you get something similar in Ezekiel chapter 1, the passage that we opened our service with this morning. And we'll consider that in just a moment. So verse 14, his arms are rods of gold set with jewels. His body is polished ivory bedecked with sapphires. You'll remember from our call to worship in Ezekiel chapter 1 that upward from his waist was described, and then downward from his waist was described. And it's almost as though this radiant being seated on the throne there in Ezekiel chapter 1 is made of this precious metal that is shining out the glory of God. And I think that's the kind of thing that Solomon is portraying the bride capturing here. In addition to the way that this figure is like Adam, he's like the angels, he's like David, there are also associations between him and the temple. So the next statement that we have here in verse 15, it says his legs are alabaster columns. In 1 Chronicles 29, verse 2, alabaster is one of the materials that David had stored up to give to Solomon for the building of the temple, and that's one of, I think that's the only other place in the Old Testament where this word for alabaster is used. So that it's a material of the temple set on bases of gold. This word for bases occurs 51 times from Exodus 25 through 40 to describe various bases related to the tabernacle. So in the same way that the high priest of Israel, when he was clothed in his priestly garb, was like a walking tabernacle, this king, it's almost as though he's spoken of with terms that are used to describe the temple. Almost as though the one greater than Solomon is going to fulfill the ministry of the temple. And then, in keeping with this, his appearance was like Lebanon, choice as the cedars. And Solomon used these cedars of Lebanon for the building of the temple. So all this to say, all of this terminology is it's connected to and communicating truth from elsewhere in the Bible about what the king of Israel is going to be. And it's what the king of Israel is going to be, what he's going to accomplish, who he is for God's people. That's why the bride is portrayed as loving him. Verse 16, his mouth is most sweet. It's interesting that this is the way the Bible is described in Psalm 19, verse 11, and Psalm 119, 103, and Proverbs 16, verse 24. The word of God is characterized as sweet. It's almost as though what this man is communicating is the grace of God and the truth of the Scriptures. His mouth is most sweet, and he is altogether desirable. So, all this to say, I don't think when we read a statement like that, we should import whatever it is that we think would be desirable about a man. I think, for one thing, I think that men are going to imagine something very different than women are going to imagine when we slot in whatever it is we think makes someone desirable. I think what we should do is say, what do these terms, what do they communicate in the Bible? And I think that the bride is being portrayed as desiring this man because he is the one through whom God is going to save the world, through whom God is going to enter into a new covenant with his people. His mouth is sweetness, and all of him is desirable. And then she says, this is my beloved, and this is my friend, O daughters of Jerusalem. So just to recap what we see here, she was asked to explain why she issued the adjuration to declare her lovesickness back in 5:8. And then in 5:9, they said, what makes him more than another beloved? And now she's spoken of him in this tenfold poetic description that captures his significance in chapter 5, verses 10 through 15. He's a new Adam reflection on earth of those who minister in the heavenly temple. He's a new David who will be the high priest according to the order of Melchizedek. And Psalm 110 has been written by the time that Solomon writes the Song of Songs. And this is the man through whom God is going to accomplish redemption, inaugurate the new covenant, and establish his reign. So Solomon has understood the significance of the creation narratives, of Adam, of the covenant, of Aaron the priest, and of David his father. And he knows that the unseen realm in heaven is reflected in the seen realm on earth, and that the earthly has been patterned on the heavenly. And this will be reflected in the way that later biblical authors, particularly Daniel and Ezekiel, will take their cues from Solomon and his depiction of the king in the way that they describe other heavenly beings who appeared to them. Let me say just a word about applying this to our human relationships. So in terms of the application of what we have here at the exemplary level for our instruction, I think we can see that the bride's disinterest in the king has been replaced by this tenfold articulation of his biblical significance. Married couples can learn from what is depicted here that when their moods and emotions are what the bride's were in 5:2 through 7, they can renew their minds by contemplating the Bible's presentation of what we are as human beings, what marriage is, and how God's purposes are at work in marital relations. Similar things apply to the spiritual relationship between God and His people, Christ and His church. When the Lord calls upon us, and you know it's interesting that the king comes knocking on the bride's door in 5:2, and we might say she's lukewarm to him. And over in Revelation chapter 3, verse 20, Jesus is going to stand at a door and knock, and there's a lukewarm church in there. When we have something like that in our own experience, when our moods and emotions are not what they should be, we should reflect on who the King is, the kindness that God has shown to us in Him. We should receive, Song of Songs 5:7, the discipline that He brings into our lives. And that can bring us back to a biblical, theological, and redemptive historical understanding of the King's significance. And it should renew in our hearts an eager longing for His return. Let's pray together. Lord, we pray that Your Word would do its work. We pray that You would keep us from being captive to our emotions, to our moods. We pray that You would make us people for whom Your Word is definitive. And we pray, Lord, that as we read the Bible, You would help us to understand it in accordance with what its authors intended to communicate. That we would understand the imaginary in which they speak these words. And Lord, we pray that You would cause us to understand the significance of the world that You made, the creation, the significance of the tabernacle and the temple that You gave to Israel and the covenant. Lord, we pray that You would cause us to understand who Adam was as Your image and likeness, and what is implied by the fact that Christ comes as the image of the invisible God, and are being renewed into the same image. And Lord, we pray that all of this would transform our marriages, transform our moods and emotions, and transform the way that we read the Scriptures and long for You. We ask all these things in Christ's name. Amen.